Well, good morning to you. It's always a privilege to be here at First Baptist because it's our home church, even though we don't get here as often as we would like to. Because of our travels and our ministry, it's good to be home. And not only that, I don't have to drive as far, just come down the hill over to here, you know. We travel throughout the state, have the opportunity to preach and to encourage pastors and church leaders, and so it's always good to be here, and we're looking forward to today. And then next Sunday, I'll also be here with you. And I invite you to join me also for the ABF time in the gym before at 9:30 if you don't come regularly to that. We invite you to join us in that way. And then also, I just want you to know of our prayers and interest in you as a church family in this transition. I work with churches in the area of health and growth and those kinds of things, so you know, I know that in periods of transition in any normal setting, there are challenges when you have a time when you're without a lead pastor. And then in the light of all that's been happening and all that's taken place, you know, the challenges of a transition here are significant. I want you to know of our love for you and our prayers for you as a church family, our church family. I want to encourage you to be praying for one another. I want to be encouraging you to guard your own unity. I want to encourage you to be faithful to your church. You know, churches always have things to work on. There's always things we can improve. There's certainly ministry that can be highlighted. But it's a wonderful thing when even in transitions, and there are a couple people here, of course, on staff that give leadership. Some churches don't have that. But in transition, there are challenges and things that need to be addressed. And congregations that work together, they kind of roll up their sleeves and get involved in interim times, can see some really good things happen. And I'm praying for that for all of you. In the meanwhile, if there's any way that I could serve you, if there's any way that I could help you, if there's something that we could do, Jeannie and I, to be an encouragement to you. We are right in town. While we're gone many weekends, we'd be glad to serve you in any way that we can. And we just want you to know of our concern for you. You know, when I talk about First Baptist and Horseheads as I travel, I've had connection with the church for many years, going back 30 plus years when I pastored at First Baptist in Johnson City years ago. It's been a church that God has blessed through the years, and I'm anticipating in the future, as you are faithful to Him, as you work together for His glory, as you understand the importance of moving forward, even in transition times, that God's going to bless you. And I know He has done that already. So my prayers and thoughts are with you. Thank you for praying for us in our ministry. We do a lot of traveling. I just handed to Paul just some mileage. He's our treasurer. And I realized, what, in the last month, I have traveled for the fellowship about 2,600 miles just in a month. And so we do a lot of traveling to churches. This week I was at a couple churches west of us for an evening meeting. So I drove a 300 miles round trip to go out to Great Valley. You know where Great Valley is? Out there above Salamanca. Meeting with a church there about strategic planning and about getting their vision organized and that kind of thing. Just fun to be able to do all that. Come alongside pastors and be an encouragement and a help. Because of that ministry, I do try to keep an eye on trends in churches. I don't think I shared this with you, but I read this article, Church Measures Growth by Weight. Did I share that with you? I know this is true because I read it on the internet. Grace Valley Baptist Church has been losing a dozen members per year. But according to a recent measure, the church is expanding 7% annually. Try not to laugh at this. The reason, they now measure growth by weight rather than per person. We may be shrinking numerically, but in sheer mass, we're growing fast, said the pastor. The church meets in a former manufacturing facility with tonnage scales under the sanctuary floor. The staff turned on the scale just for kicks one Sunday and measured the tonnage of the morning crowd. They were gratified to find that the weight was growing every week. especially during the holidays, they wrote here. They divide the number by the weight of the average American. It sounds cheesy, but it actually feels good to be growing, at least by one measure, said the youth pastor. You're right, it's not true, but it is an interesting thought, isn't it? Our desire as churches in our network is to please God and honor God by healthy growth. It means people come to know the Lord and they understand their responsibilities and fellowship with Him, and they grow and move forward in that relationship. And as churches do that, good things happen. Well, I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture today that may be familiar to you, one of Christ's stories, and it's found in Matthew chapter 21. You may have a note of that in your worship folder and already turned there, but Matthew chapter 21. We want to look at one of Christ's accounts, a story here in this 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to join me there. Let me just say as I begin that I love a good short story, don't you? Recently, Jeannie and I were ministering in the Albany area, and I happened to see a bookstore they had used in new books. It's not a chain, so I have a bumper sticker, I think, on my car that says, I stop for bookstores. But anyway, we went to this bookstore, and I found a couple paperback books of famous short stories. They were gathered together in two books. I bought one. These were not expensive books, but on crime short stories. The other one was mystery and suspense short stories, and I've already read several of those stories, and they were by well-known classic authors. I love a good short story. And some of the best stories ever written are found in the Bible. The stories of our Lord, the ones that He shared. Jesus was a great storyteller. The only difference is that Christ told stories not to entertain, not to charge up our emotions, not even just to inform. But Christ told stories because He had a purpose for spiritual impact. He wanted His hearers to understand some spiritual truth, and not in a general way, but often with regard to their very lives. He told stories that were pointed and direct, that illustrated truth that He wanted His hearers to inculcate and to apply. Warren Wiersbe years ago wrote a book about the parables. I think it's probably the best title of any book on this topic about Christ's stories. And he entitled it, Meet Yourself in the Parables. And Christ was telling stories so that people would indeed see themselves in the story and therefore make the changes they need to make, take the actions they need to take so that they would be what they needed to be before the Lord. And there's an interesting story here in the 21st chapter. Let me just read a few verses. I'm not going to read all the context right now. We'll come back and look at that. But the actual story begins with verse 33. And I'm going to just read down through verse 41. This account, the words of Jesus when He shares this parable. Listen to another parable, Matthew writes, Christ's words. Verse 33 of Matthew 21. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent them his son. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Christ asked at the end, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these tenants, these sharecroppers? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. What I'd like to do is just consider the story again with you. Let me just rehearse the story so we know what's happening. And then briefly just draw the net of application so we know not only what it meant in the days of Jesus, but also what it could mean for each one of us here today. The story emphasizes a wealthy Jewish landowner, a businessman. He purchased the land, he planted a vineyard, and established a grape-growing business. And the descriptions that are given in the parable remind us of the typical setup of a vineyard in the days of the New Testament. Probably, I'm sensing from this story that he was probably one who planted a large vineyard, maybe on the side of a hill. And vineyards in the land of Israel in that day were often terraced so that water could be held for the plants, and on the side of a hill and maybe into the valley. And those vineyards were framed by a stone fence, and that fence was protection from thieves and wild animals. And usually in the middle of the vineyard, there was a tower that was built. I've seen pictures of some of these towers. They still exist there in that country. They would build a stone tower. It wasn't elaborate, but it would allow someone to get up in the tower and to see how things were going in the vineyard. And not only that, but to be able to see if there were any people approaching. It's a way to watch out for thieves and animals. They get up in the tower and they could kind of survey the whole project and see the entire vineyard. That's probably what it was like. And then below the tower, normally in the center of the vineyard, it would make sense in the center, there was the wine press. And the wine press there in those days in the New Testament consisted of two large stone basins, one for the trampling of the grapes and the other for the flow of new wine. But the emphasis of the story here in this text is really not on the vineyard. It's really on those who took care of the vineyard. And it's pretty clear from the text. You may have it in your Bible as a heading. This is sometimes referred to as the story of the tenant farmers. I've entitled it the story of the savage sharecroppers. That's what they were. They didn't own it. They just worked on behalf of the owner and took care of that vineyard. Their responsibility was to provide the leadership and the help and the hard work so that the grape juice or the wine could be produced and then the profits distributed according to the owner's desires. Now, let me just say this from the beginning. It's really true. And while we're not as familiar with this analogy in our culture, still in the East, there are vineyards. And we, of course, have vineyards in our part of this Finger Lakes region. But the care for a vineyard was a lot of work. Even after it was planted, there is fertilizing and pruning and trimming and weeding and harvesting and trampling. You know what? Taking care of vineyards, especially a large vineyard, in the hot sun of that climate, the dry, hot climate of that day, this was not easy work. It was hard labor. And these tenant farmers, no doubt, were marked by that kind of a commitment to hard labor. But apparently in the course of time, because the landowner wasn't there, the owner of the vineyard, the one that was in charge of the business, he wasn't around, he was gone. Notice the text said he went on a journey. They began to think to themselves, you know what? We do 95% of the work on this vineyard, but we're only getting a small piece of the profits. I mean, without our labor, without our efforts, there would be no harvest. There would be no profits. There would be no income. We really should own this vineyard. It should belong to us. We're the ones that are working it. We're the ones that are under the sweat of our brow in the hot sun. We're taking care of this. And by the way, he hasn't shown up. Maybe he's not coming back. He probably shouldn't. We should own the vineyard. It should belong to us. Well, apparently one day, while they're thinking all of these kinds of things, someone's up in the tower and they notice that there's a group of men coming off in the distance. And they're coming toward them and toward the vineyard, and in time they realize that they're coming to this vineyard, and somehow they recognize that they were servants, that's a text uses that term, or employees of the owner. And they must be coming to collect the profits. And again, it wells up anger and greed within them. What right do they have to take these prophets? He hasn't been around. We've done all the work. Without us, there would be no prophets. There's no reason for them to come. And in their anger and their frustration and all that's going on, they take those servants. And they beat one. And they kill another. And they stone the third, and they probably go like this. Well, that's taken care of. But in a few days, they notice again. This time they look down the path, and from the tower they not only can see the vineyard, but what's off in the distance. And this time they notice a larger group. And they think to themselves, look, we've already done what we've done. We've probably gone too far. And besides, we do the work. We deserve to own it. This should be our vineyard. What right does he have to send another group of people? And so the next group comes and they do the same thing. No sooner said than done. Now, I sense, and I'm just reading between the lines, that after the second group was murdered, there was a little bit of celebration. After all, now it is ours. It's finally ours. You know, singing and dancing and partying and celebration. Pass the grape juice. Look, it's ours. We've done the work. We deserve it anyway. Who is he to send people to try to collect? We're the ones that take care of the vineyard. But in the midst of the celebration, there was an interruption because somebody from the tower notices that there's an individual coming in the distance. Just a single person is coming. And to their shock and their horror, they notice that it's the son of the landowner. It's the wealthy businessman's son who is coming off in the distance. And they say, you know what? The owner must have passed on the business to his son. He must now be the owner. If we kill him, then everybody is eliminated. And we can have the vineyard for ourselves. After all, we're the ones that do the work. We're the ones that take care of things. One last act of rebellion, and it'll be ours. Again, no sooner said than done. Christ responds to this story by asking a question. That's a part of the ending of the story, actually, if you're still there in your text. And I read this earlier. Because the owner wasn't giving up. But in verse 40, the question is, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And it speaks of his response, and really could be summarized in one word. You know what it was? Judgment. It was judgment. Hey, this is quite a story. A story about greed and selfishness and murder. But what does it mean? What is it really all about? What's the point of the story? Well, let's first understand in context what the story is about to those immediate hearers, to those he was speaking to. Notice there in the text, there is a reference. There is a reference, only one word there in verse 41, to they. Who are the they? Who are we talking about here? And you have to go back. If you just glance back to the beginning of this section, which really goes back to verse 23. Now, we're doing a little Bible study here so you can see context. One of the most important things in understanding Christ's stories is to see them in context, because Christ had a specific people he was addressing here. In the days of the New Testament, in this context, in Christ's words, final week of his life, he's in Jerusalem, he's there in the temple, he is encountering, notice verse 23, chief priests and elders of the people. Now they have some questions they're asking him. They frequently sought to trip him up, try to cause dissension among those who were following him. And there's some account of all of that. But Jesus recognizes their hearts. He's speaking about the religious leaders of that day. who are resisting his message and rejecting his teaching. And he later says, notice verse 31, the end of verse 31, he speaks to them. It's the same group of people. It's the they of verse 41. Now, in verse 31, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, he says. Now, I just want you to know that that probably doesn't sit real well with a religious leader to hear this. I mean, this is a tough message to take from our Lord. But he's laying it out there, and he says, for John, he's speaking of John the Baptist. This is in verse 32. John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. In other words, he's saying, look, you guys, resist and reject the truth. And he says, in essence, I'm going to tell you a story that'll illustrate your rejection. And so to these religious leaders who had resisted his message, he tells the story, the parable of the tenants. The story I just rehearsed for you. The story about the wicked tenant farmers, about the savage sharecroppers. He tells the story. And then at the end, he says, what's going to happen here? And they pipe right in verse 41. I love this. You know, they're just, this is how it is for some of us, you know? We can see the truth for somebody else and not for ourselves. Isn't that easy to do? Somebody said the mark of a good sermon is one that kind of goes over our heads and hits our neighbor. And they were kind of this way. So they respond, and it's almost like David, too, when he was confronted. And when he was confronted by Nathan, he's into the story. Yeah. Whoever was that nasty with the sheep, man, David's into it, doesn't realize it's about him. Well, they're just kind of the same way. So in verse 41, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. He'll rent the vineyard to other tenants, who'll give him his share of the crop. And Jesus further explains in verse 42, this is where it really gets powerful. In verse 42, he says, have you read the scripture? And he quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, boy, he's really laying it out there now. Boy, I tell you, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. You know what? In this story, Christ is pointing out those religious leaders. The landowner represents God the Father. The sharecroppers represent the religious leaders and on into the, really, the history of the nation of Israel in rejecting the Son. In fact, you know what's interesting about this story is it's the only parable Jesus ever tells that includes his own obituary. He predicts his death in this story, doesn't he? And then he kind of wraps it up there in those verses 42 and 43. And guess what? Look at verse 45. Finally, it sinks in. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard. They knew he was talking about them. Oh. And if I was a young person, I'd say, duh. You know, it's pretty obvious he's talking about you. He shared what he shared in verses 31 and 32. And now he tells a story and he wraps it up about the quote from Psalm 118, he's talking about them. He's talking about us. And then, of course, their response was looking for a way to arrest him there in verse 46. The application of the story in its context is to rebellious Israel that rejected the message of the prophets. You know, the history of the prophets is a sad story. God sent his prophets, and tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half, and Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. Amos was beaten to death with a club. God had sent his prophets. He'd sent John the Baptist, and he was put to death. And these religious leaders rejecting the message about Jesus and his coming. Christ tells the story to say, you guys are rejectors of the truth about me and about the kingdom and about eternal life. to challenge them to think about their actions and their rebellion before God. So what does it mean for us? That's what it meant in the context. It's in Scripture for our learning. What can it mean for us? What about this story for us? Well, I think it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That we, like those religious leaders, we can rebel against God. And certainly, in a sense, even as believers, we could try to own the vineyard for ourselves. That is, to take control of our lives and be our own boss and reject God's leading and guidance. But primarily, this application is for those, some who may be here today, who have kind of rejected God's plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus. We have the message of the prophets, and we have the message of His servants who have given us His Word. The Bible says God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and some people reject that. They'd rather keep the vineyard for themselves. They'd rather say, look, I'm who I am because of my own success and my own accomplishments. It's not about God or Christ, and they reject the message of the gospel. If that's your condition today, this story's about you. It's about you. It's a challenge not to reject the Son, the one who gave Himself for you and died in your place. You know, the message of the gospel is illustrated with the hand illustration. You know, if you don't mind, I'd like to do it again for you, just show you again. You know, the message of the Bible is pretty clear. Let this hand represent mankind, you and me, men and women. And this book represent our burden of sin. Here's our sin. God is holy and just and righteous and all of those things in the description of God's Word. But we have a problem, don't we? The problem is our sin, which blocks our fellowship with God. Because God is fully righteous and holy. The question every church or religious group tries to answer is, how can sinful people with this burden of sin have fellowship with a sinless creator? I mean, that's a big question. Some people say, well, pretend it's not there. It's hard to pretend when it's right there. Some people say, well, try to live a better life. Make it a thinner book. See, maybe now it's... But even if we try to reform ourselves, we clear up a few things in our lives, and I'm not suggesting that's not a good idea if you're giving into temptation, but none of those things can eliminate the sin. You know, sin, the sin problem in our lives is not merely about what we do that's wrong. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. So I have this problem within that I need to deal with, my sinful heart that works itself out in things that I do. So even if I was able to clean up a lot of things that I do, I still have that sinful heart. I need a remedy. I need fellowship with God, and this is a barrier. So it's not by minimizing it, ignoring it, pretending, trying to make it thinner. We got to deal with this sin burden in our lives, and that's where God comes in and sending His Son. And in our story today, they anticipated Christ's coming, and He predicted His death, really, in this account. But we're able to look back, and we know what happened. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on Him. Christ came from glory and took our sins upon Himself so that we have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. God sent His Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world and bore our sins in our place as a sinless sacrifice for sinners so that we can have fellowship with God. Now, here's the key question. This is the truth of the Bible about eternal life and about the coming of the Son. But here's the question. Or the issue, I should say. Everyone must decide or respond to that message in order to have the opportunity to know God. And the biblical response that guarantees forgiveness and eternal life is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of what he's done for you, and you will be saved, the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of the Bible. That's not a Baptist message. That's a Bible message. That's what the Bible says. And so in the light of what God has done for you and me, in the light of this story, the message is don't reject the Son. Don't reject God's provision of eternal life, but put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This message today is really about the gospel. It's about trusting Jesus as your Savior. If the story has application today, primarily it does to that point. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to accept the pardon in Jesus. Don't reject him. In 1830, George Wilson robbed a post office, and in the process, a man was killed. And he was convicted of the crime and sentenced to be hanged. But he had some legal help and he had some friends and they appealed. There were some circumstances here and it's not worth going into all that detail, but he appealed, they issued an appeal on his behalf. And President Andrew Jackson gave him a pardon, but he refused to accept it. Can you believe this? He refused to accept it. It actually went to the Supreme Court, and Judge Marshall said, and I have a copy of his words. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper. Chief Justice Marshall wrote back in the early 1800s, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it is no pardon, and George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. What a tragedy not to accept a free pardon that would have saved his life. But it's also tragic when people in our day know of the gospel message offered as a free gift through the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary, and they say, I don't want that pardon. I'm going to be my own Savior. I'm going to do it myself. I want to own the vineyard. It belongs to me. And they reject the Son. May it not be true in your life. Believe in Jesus today. Put your trust in Christ. Yield yourself to the owner of the vineyard and his Son Jesus for your salvation. Will you bow your head with me in prayer? You know, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I think it might be appropriate just to give you a chance to think about this message today in your seat. And in the quietness of this moment, there'll be no other invitation or response. I'm not asking for that. I am asking for you to think about your relationship with God. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have rejected the Son. Today is your day to stop rejecting and start believing. And in the quietness of this moment, in your seat, you can acknowledge your sinnerhood and your need of salvation, acknowledging that Christ died for you, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And I encourage you in the quietness of this moment to do just that. And then I'm going to conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity today to worship you, the focus on the Lord Jesus. This simple story, it challenges us. I pray for any that may not know you, that have rejected the Son. Maybe some have put their trust in Christ today. I pray for that life, those lives, that you would continue to work in them toward growth and the fellowship with you that you desire with them. Again, we thank you for our church. We pray for your blessing here at First. Provision for both the staff and the deacons as they give leadership in this interim. May you be pleased. May you be honored in all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.